So Bill was just telling me that he's going to have to leave for the next few weeks and miss my class. That is, a shame for me and probably strikes fear into the hearts of many, many fish, because that's where Bill goes. And so if Bill's going to be gone, I might as well just stop the class, and which I was planning to do anyway, of course. We've finished chapter 33 last week. So I wanted to do a little bit of a wrap-up to summarize a little bit of what we had learned, what we thought about. I began the class so many years ago by reading a bit of Judges about how the people of God followed Yahweh, the Lord, as long as Joshua lived and those elders with him. Talked about the importance of leaders teaching their people, their beliefs, what they had learned from God. The Westminster Confession is another attempt to do that. We constantly renew the faith of God's people here at Faith Presbyterian Church by preaching through the Bible. We preach through generally books at a time and books in order. We think that's probably the best way to preach the Bible. There are those who take a more random approach, and their ministries have been greatly blessed. You perhaps might know Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher of the late 1800s, one of the greatest preachers of all time. And near as I can tell, Saturday night, he would think, oh, what should I preach on? And then in his carriage to church on Sunday morning, he'd write down about three heads, and then he would get to church, and he would pour out a message of incredible depth, spiritual penetration, and beauty of language. He was an amazing man. He was an English Baptist, and if you know anything about your English history, you know that if you were not an Anglican, a member of the Church of England, you could not go to a university in England. You couldn't go to either of the two, and there were only two. So he was, by the world standards, an uneducated man. He became a preacher in his teens, but he was a voracious reader. He had an incredible mind. He would, in his study, would have a dozen books laid out on a shelf, all open. He'd be sort of going from one to the other and back and forth. But we believe that it's probably best to go through the Bible in the order that it's given to us, at least within each book. That's the most important part of your spiritual diet in terms of hearing the Word of God. But of course, that's not enough. We meet in Bible studies to talk about what we've learned. We summarize the faith in catechisms and teach and confessions and do that. And the Bible does that. The Bible does that as well. We saw that God's people were making creeds in Bible times. We think of the great creed of the Jewish church, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was a short confession. It didn't say everything that they believed or everything that needed to be said, but it said the most important thing that the Israelites needed to say in a day of polytheism. They needed to say that there is one God. Their God is one. Skipping over a few years, we come to 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And most New Testament scholars believe that Paul is actually quoting an early Christian hymn. They were writing hymns, and their hymns were confessions. They stated what they believed. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:1-5, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He talks about a gospel that he preached, a gospel that they received, in which they stand. Then he gives it to him. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he goes on and lists many other appearances. He said, this is the gospel. I am summarizing it for you. You need to hold to this. You need to repeat it, and you need to pass it on. Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again. And so as the church grew in her understanding of the work of God, and as it faced challenges from within and from without to define its understanding of that work, she made creeds, more creeds, and creeds of increasing detail. We think of the Nicene Creed, written in the year 315 AD. This was written to safeguard and proclaim the deity of Christ against those within the church who said that Jesus was a lesser deity, a second-rate junior varsity god. Then there was the definition of Chalcedon in 451, which defined the relationship between the human and the divine natures in Christ. God's people knew that Jesus was human. They knew he was divine. How did that work together? They thought about it, they worked on it, and they set forth their understanding in the definition. And then skipping over 1,000 years of history, which I know pains Dick Canula, we come to the Westminster Confession, an attempt to form a common confession for England, Scotland, and Ireland. Of course, it came, as you know, at a time of great turbulence. It actually came during the English Civil War, which resulted in war between the English and the Scots, and then sometimes Scots against some of the English, different English, English versus English, chopping off the head of the king and so on. The Parliament said, we need a common confession. We need a common religion for all three kingdoms, England, Scotland, and Ireland. And of course, you're all thinking, what? Well, no, you're not actually thinking football. Maybe you are thinking football. I never know what you are all thinking when I teach. You're all thinking, what about Wales? What happened to Wales? England, Scotland, Ireland, what about Wales? Anybody Welsh here? Really? No one named Price or Llewellyn or Lloyd or Jones? Oh, surprising. I actually have a little bit of Welsh in me, so, you know, I care about that. Well, the answer to that, of course, is Wales is not a kingdom. It is a principality. And that probably makes a big difference. Well, enough of Wales. Well, the Westminster Divines wrote this common confession and then immediately became not the common confession because the English just said, well, we don't really like the Westminster Confession. After all, we want to go back to being Anglican and Episcopalian and all that. The Irish went with the English, mostly because they were forced to. But the Scots said, we like the confession. We've been a Presbyterian church ever since John Knox in the last century, and the Westminster Confession expresses what we believe. And so the Westminster Confession became the confession of the Church of Scotland, the official state church. And then as Presbyterians from Ireland, from Scotland and those who came via Ireland, came to the United States, they brought the Westminster Confession. And so the Westminster Confession has become the common confession of English-speaking Reformed folk. There are Reformed people who have their roots in the continent, whether they be German, French, Swiss, or something like that, or Dutch. And they typically use a different set of confessions, which actually contain largely the same doctrines, but are written a little differently. If you've ever been in a Dutch church, you know about the Heidelberg Catechism, which of course we use here too, and the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort. But the Westminster Confession became the standard, along with the catechisms, of the English-speaking church. Well, no creed is infallible or complete. The Westminster Confession, in its first chapter, makes it very clear that the standard is the Bible. Only the Bible is infallible, inerrant. Only the Bible is the absolute authority. Any confession, including the Westminster Confession, is written by men, fallible men, and it may have errors and gaps and so on. And so those who wrote the confession were zealous, and they would be to have us always go to the Bible first. The supreme authority by which all controversies in religion are decided is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. The confession is a guide. It is a help, but it is like a signpost to a city. It is not the city itself. So that leads us to think, well, if only the Bible is right and the confession was written by fallible men, are there things that the confession got wrong? Or are there things that the confession should have addressed that it didn't? And we've already talked about some of those areas where we Americans think the confession got it wrong. You remember when we talked about the sections on the church and state and the chapter on synods, councils. The English, the original version, written by mostly by Englishmen, entirely by Englishmen actually, said that the king can call synods. It gave the king a lot more power in the church. The Americans, after their revolution, they threw off the monarchy of England, and they didn't think that any king, even if there were going to be an American king, which there weren't, should have that power. And so they rewrote those sections of the confession to eliminate the king's power or the secular government's power over the church. So we Americans thought that the English confession got it wrong in those areas. There are others. The English Congregationalists thought there were some problems with the confession. You might remember me pointing out that at the Westminster Assembly, there were men of Presbyterian conviction, Presbyterian meaning church government in this context. There were men of Episcopalian or Episcopal conviction. They believed that the church ought to be structured with bishops, with grades of different ranks of clergy. And there were finally what were called independents. We might call them Congregationalists, people who believed that every church was independent of every other church. Every church is an autonomous entity. The Episcopalians and the Presbyterians compromised. So that in the confession, you don't really see the confession taking sides between Presbyterians and Episcopalians. But the confession does believe that the church is one and that there is a connection between the different parts of the church. Congregationalists disagree with that, so they lost at the Westminster Assembly. But the English Congregationalists loved the confession. They were predestinarian. They believed in the inerrancy of the Scripture. They loved everything about the Westminster Confession except the parts that talked about synods and councils, the idea that there were groupings larger than an individual church, and they disagreed with censures. So, and they, of course, disagreed with the bits about the king having authority. So very soon after the Confession was written, in fact, 1677, and then later in 1689, the English Congregationalists took the Westminster Confession. They popped it into whatever the 17th century equivalent of Microsoft Word was, and they deleted two chapters, and they redlined a few others, and they came up with what's called the Savoy Declaration. But the Savoy Declaration is, in about 30 of its 33 chapters, exactly the same as the Westminster Confession. You know, it's a testimony to the excellence of the Westminster Confession. But the Congregationalists thought it got a few things wrong. Then the Baptists did the same thing. Actually, I lied on the Congregationalists. That was 1658. the 1677 and 1689, it was actually the Baptists. The Baptists loved the Westminster Confession. They too believed in the supremacy of the Bible. They believed in predestination and election, the sovereignty of God and salvation. They believed in everything they found in the confession, except the same parts that the Congregationalists disagreed with and the baptism parts. So they rewrote it to become Congregationalist. They modified or deleted the same chapters the Congregationalists did, and they modified the chapter on baptism because they believed in professor or believer baptism. They made the London Confession, as I said, in 1689 is usually the date. And then when the Baptists came to America, they tweaked it very slightly, and it's called the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. All of these confessions, the Savoy, the London, and the Philadelphia, are basically the Westminster Confession with a few modifications to reflect differing views of church government and of baptism. So then life goes on for a long time. And in the late 1800s, within the big Northern Presbyterian Church, remember that at the time of the Civil War, the big American Presbyterian Church split into North and South. So the Northern Church in the late 1800s had been trying for some time to modify it. There were those who didn't like the Calvinism of the confession. And really didn't like that. There were those who weren't all that excited about its treatment of the Bible. So there were some attempts at revision that failed. And then in 1903, the big Northern Church added two chapters, one called Of the Holy Spirit and one called Of the Gospel, of the Love of God and Missions. And then they added a declaratory statement. The chapters on the Holy Spirit and the Gospel, the Love of God are, in my opinion, fairly unobjectionable. B.B. Warfield, the great conservative Princeton theologian, died in 1921, thought that the revision, he was not in favor of revision, but he thought that the revised chapters, they weren't bad. They didn't strike at the vitals of the doctrine of the confession. He just thought they were worded poorly. They were kind of insipid. They didn't really answer questions. They were kind of weak and ambiguous. But he didn't think they were terrible. The declaratory statement I kind of snarkily called the never mind chapter. The declaratory statement says, in my paraphrase, remember all that stuff about God electing some to salvation and some to damnation? Well, don't take that too seriously. If you don't want to believe that, go ahead, don't believe it. So I call it the never mind. Now, there are some who thought, well, it doesn't really deny what the rest of the confession does, but it was ambiguous enough so that a couple of years later, 3 years later, I think it was, there was an Arminian Presbyterian church, and though such a thing actually does exist. It was called the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, which had existed for many years. It had left the big Northern Church because they were Arminian. They believed that man was in charge of his salvation. They thought the declaratory statement was sufficiently anti-Calvinist that they could join. So in 1906, the Cumberland Presbyterian Church joined. And that's my evidence for the fact that the never mind chapter really is a never mind because it made the confession palatable to Arminians. That was 1903, then 1906, the joining of the Cumberland Church. And then in 1967, the big Northern Church, which by this time was the United Presbyterian Church USA, they wrote a completely new confession. It was called the Confession of 67, 1967. And then they also, in a sense, demoted the Westminster Confession and added the Confession of 67, often called C67, to the Westminster Confession and a whole bunch of others, and put it in something called the Book of Confessions, which essentially became a museum. What candidates for the ministry were asked, you know, do you agree to be guided by this Book of Confessions? You weren't required to agree with it. You would just say, I respect that here it is. It's kind of a nice historical thing. many people, and I would be one of them, thinks that what happened is the Book of Confession essentially became a museum, and ministers of the United Presbyterian Church were no longer really required to state their belief in anything. And then very soon you had ministers who in their ordination exams would simply deny the deity of Christ and they would be ordained. And it would be hard to reject them because there wasn't any actual requirement in the PCUSA, as it later became, that ministers actually believe what was in the confession, the Westminster Confession. They just had to believe that the church once believed it, and it was something we ought to pay reverence to, but not believe it. Well, I mentioned the split between the Northern and the Southern Church at the time of the Civil War. Once the Civil War was ended, you might think that the churches would reunite, but of course, you know that the bad feelings that led to the Civil War and were exacerbated by the Civil War continued pretty much unabated. Actually, Reconstruction probably inflamed them. And so the Southern Church and the Northern Church remained apart for many a year. The Northern Church became less and less tethered to biblical orthodoxy. I explained why. The Southern Church followed the same path into liberalism, but a little bit slower because they were Southerners. But by 1973, many leaders in the Southern Presbyterian Church believed that the Southern Church had become too liberal. It had departed too much from biblical faithfulness. And so they departed and they formed a new denomination called the Presbyterian Church in America. That's our denomination. Some years later, there was a Northern Church, mostly Northern Church, called the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, the RPCES. It joined the PCA, and that really formed the bulk of the church we have now. This particular congregation, Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, was an RPCES church. So we are part of a denomination that had its roots in the South, still has its center of gravity in the South. I always like to look at maps of America with little dots for the PCA churches, and the whole southeastern quadrant of the United States is covered by dots. I like to think of in the South, PCA churches are kind of like Starbucks here. There's one on every street corner, sometimes two or three on every street corner. Then you move your way in the Northwest and you have a PCA church and like 500 miles of forest, and then another one. We are not thick on the ground here in the Northwest. But the PCA did spread into the north of America, and of the United States, I should say, and even into Canada. For many years, our presbytery here also included the Canadian provinces of British Columbia and Alberta, and we even had a church in Saskatchewan. So when you leave here, if you went to the 8:15 service, when you leave here and go home, or if you go to the 11 o'clock service, after the 11 o'clock service, run home and try to find Saskatchewan on a map. And then find Regina, which was the little town in which we had a church. Anyhow, the Canadians got large enough to form their own presbytery, and so we are no longer a part of them. But I miss them. We used to go up to Canada once every six presbytery meetings. We'd go to someplace in Canada. So we'd go to Vancouver or Edmonton or Calgary, and I always enjoyed meeting with our Canadian brothers. All right, so the PCA, as I said, was formed in 1973. It came out of the Southern Church. And when the PCA was formed, they reverted to the original American version of the Westminster Confession. So the version of confession we use is the one that does not have the chapters about the parts about the king being able to summon synods and so on. And it also does not have the line about the Pope being the Antichrist. We can talk about that later. Now, in the North, to branch off a little bit more into Presbyterian history, in the North, you know, there was something of a split. It was actually more like a splintering, where a few conservatives left the Northern Church in 1936 and formed what became known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So that's a very conservative church. It's been going along for years. The PCA and the OPC actually have exactly the same confession, word for word, comma for comma. And many of the printed editions of the confession that I have at home, and I have a whole stack, were actually printed, co-printed, by the PCA and the OPC. So stop and think about that for a moment. Here's a denomination, the OPC, and here's another one, PCA, us. Our doctrinal statements are word for word the same. Our Westminster Confession, our Westminster Catechism, and shorter and longer are identical. Yet somehow we are split into two denominations. And there have been attempts to join the two churches with identical doctrinal standards. Why is that? That's another story. It's a cause for lament. It tells you something about human nature, and I'm not going to talk about that today. Just to put that, as I say, that bug in your ear, which is a really, really unpleasant picture. I don't know why people use that. That just sounds irritating. But I want you to think about that. All right, so I talked about changes to the confession. People said, we got the confession. It's not quite right. What can we do to fix it, to bring it in closer conformity with what we think the Bible says? That's changes to what's there. But also, we might think, what about the stuff that isn't in the confession? What about issues that the confession doesn't address, things that ought to be in the confession? Well, one that I've kind of hinted at is the Holy Spirit. In 1903, the Northern Church added a chapter on the Holy Spirit, a chapter that frankly doesn't say a whole lot, in my opinion. I'm not really sure what it adds, except that at least now there is a chapter called the Holy Spirit, and that perhaps makes some sense. There's a chapter on God. There's a chapter on the mediator, and so now there's a chapter that has Holy Spirit in its title. However, as I mentioned when we started this class, B.B. Warfield, the Princeton professor I mentioned earlier, argued that, in fact, there already were 9 chapters on the Holy Spirit in the confession. Chapter 10, on effectual calling. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 11, justification, the declaration that you were right. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12, on adoption, when God tells us, makes known to our hearts and our spirits that we are children of God. We've been brought into his family. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13, sanctification. Well, that's obviously the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, saving faith. How does a man or woman turn from unbelief to belief? Think of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." It is the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, that turns a person's heart from unbelief to belief, from rebellion to loving submission and embrace of God. That's the Holy Spirit. 15, repentance unto life, the turning away from your sins, the realizing that you are not right with God, that God owns you, owns your life. He has the right to declare how you should live, and that he has the right to judge your sins. Turning away from your sin and saying, Lord, I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, that's repentance, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. 16, good works. That too is the work of the Holy Spirit. Good works take effort. We have to intend to do them. We put effort to do them. They are our works, but they are the work of the Holy Spirit. Think of Ephesians 2. God prepared good works for us to walk in them. There's our work and the work of the Holy Spirit. They're prepared before us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Perseverance of the saints, 17. How does someone continue to believe in Christ against all the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. 18, assurance of grace and salvation. There are so many reasons to think that you're not a Christian. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know what it's like to sin and realize, I just sinned against God. I denied God. I did what I know is wrong. I know what grieves my Lord. I know what is a slap in the face of the Father who loved me, in the face of Jesus who died for me. I did a terrible thing. How could I really be a Christian if I do these things? I have doubts. I wonder about whether Christianity is true. I wonder about the damnation of the wicked. Am I happy with that? Well, the Christian has doubts. How can the Christian be assured that God loves him in spite of his sins and in spite of his continuing sins? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit as well. The confession is shot through with the work of the Holy Spirit. And so some people would say, the confession doesn't need a chapter on the Holy Spirit. If you read carefully, you see that it is full of the work of the Holy Spirit. But there are other aspects of the Holy Spirit that the divines could not possibly have been aware of. They obviously didn't know anything about the Pentecostal movement that arose in the late 1800s, early 1900s, or the charismatic movement that arose in the 1960s. So then we have things like tongues and healings and the other phenomena. Well, matter of fact, tongues is not that old or not that new a phenomenon, but nothing like the modern charismatic or Pentecostal movements existed, and so the divines could not have been expected to address them. What do we do about that? Should we put that in the confession? And within our own PCA, there have been people who thought, maybe we ought to add something. And of course, then they differ. What should we add? Should we add something endorsing some of these Pentecostal manifestations? Should we add something that rules them out? Well, it turns out that the confession is hard to modify. There's a process which I won't explain to you. And it's really kind of difficult. And so the PCA and other churches do similar things. They issue statements. We haven't modified the confession itself, but we have written statements in 1975, early in the PCA's history. The PCA wrote a pastoral letter on the Holy Spirit, which addressed, among other things, the filling of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, tongues, and miracles. And they don't have the same authority as the confession does, certainly not as the level that the Bible does. And they don't answer all the problems. I remember some years ago being in a presbytery examination. This was a minister who was already a PCA minister, but he was transferring from another presbytery to ours, and so he's examined. We always do that, whether it's a guy starting out or a guy being transferred in. And we were almost done with the exam. He was sailing through, and then the minister leading the exam asked a question about revelation, and the candidate, the transfer guy, said that he actually believed in continuing revelation. Boom. Everybody perked up. Sometimes late in the afternoon, after lunch, the men start to kind of nod off a little bit, but everybody woke up, and all of a sudden, an exam that we thought was basically one question away from being done turned out to have many, many, many more questions. And it actually resulted in a change to our standing rules in the presbytery, which we named after this guy, which I won't mention his name.
Would you just say something about that expression, continuing revelation? Briefly, what does it mean?
Okay, so the question was, can I say something about the expression continuing revelation? What does it mean? Well, that was part of the debate. We went into a long discussion of revelation with a capital R and revelation with a small r, and wondering which, if either, was acceptable. And part of the problem was that defining what that meant. Some people would say, well, the illumination of the Holy Spirit is revelation. I don't think that's actually a good use of words. And basically, I'm not going to answer your question because it turned into a big debate. And the guy didn't agree with us, and we didn't agree with him, and it was a mess. But it illustrates some of the problems that we have in our day with the questions that Pentecostalism and charismatics have brought up. So the confession doesn't address Pentecostalism and so on. Connie. So the question is, could I define what is meant by revelation?
God's word, right?
Well, yes and no. Now you're forcing me to do a little talk on systematic theology.
No, I won't. Never mind. I don't think people who will hear this on the table.
At breakfast, Connie always says, well, today, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Today, I'm going to be quiet. And then the class starts, and all those good resolutions go the way of your January 1st resolutions.
I want to know, too, because you can't assume we think we're not related, but we don't know. There's people who don't know.
Okay, Cavalli wants to know. In that case, I'll answer it. But,
thank you.
All right. Well, in the, theologians divide revelation into two categories. There's natural revelation, and there's special revelation. Natural revelation is the revelation of the first part of Psalm 19. The heavens pour forth knowledge. They declare the glory of God. John Calvin described nature as the theater of his glory. We look at the world and we see God. We see his power. We see his love. We see his wisdom. And so that's called natural revelation. Actually, within ourselves, we know right and wrong. It's information, but it's more than information. I said Calvin called it the nature of the theater of God's glory. Well, glory is a lot more than just information. It brings, and it should bring forth, a response of adoration, of worship. So that's natural revelation. Special revelation is God's word. But it's also God speaking. There are lots of special revelation that we don't have in the Bible. God spoke to prophets. God spoke to Moses. I'm not sure that every single word that God spoke to Moses got written down in the Bible, or every word that God spoke to Paul. So special revelation can be bigger than the Bible, but the Bible is entirely special revelation. Is that enough for you? What's that?
Well, it keeps continuing.
Well, that's the question. Does special revelation continue? The confession says no. Some of the Pentecostals say, well, yes. And this fellow said, well, in a small R kind of way. And then that becomes the problem. You know, you'll hear Pentecostal or charismatic people say, well, the Lord told me thus and such. And sometimes you'll say, well, wait a minute. Do you mean you heard words? And then someone might say, well, no, and I'm not claiming I actually heard a specific voice, but I just got a strong impression that I should do something. And the interesting thing is, people who are not Pentecostal, not charismatic, will actually talk this way. I'll give you one example. There was a lady who started a very famous ministry about studying the Bible, a ministry that is quite hostile to charismatic manifestations. In this ministry, you cannot be a leader if you speak in tongues or if you go to a church where the pastor speaks in tongues. So, very much against this kind of thing. Yeah, I was reading this woman's biography, her autobiography, I forget which, and she talks about a time when she was sick, and she tells about how God spoke to her in grammatical sentences. Subject, object, verb, punctuation. Correct syntax. God spoke to her, telling her that she would get better from her illness. There's a woman who's against tongues, but she claimed it looks to me like she claimed revelation. Now, I'm reading the book, so I didn't have the chance to say, hey, you know, Mrs. So-and-so, this really sounds like revelation. What do you mean by that? You're getting me way off topic. But, you know, we all crave immediacy. I mean, don't we all want a relationship with God? And we want the intimacy, and we want the feeling that God is hearing us and speaking to us. There are times when we read the Bible and we don't hear God speaking to us for one reason or another. There's times when we feel like we're below a bronze sky. Our prayers are bouncing off the sky, and they're not being answered. People long for that. People want to know what to do. You know, it used to be, well, still is, not in my circles anymore because I don't go there anymore, but it used to be how to know God's will for your life. And I was taught the bullseye theory of God's will, that there was this center of God's will. There was other circles, you know, bigger circles, you know, and out at the outer circle there was, you know, some of the do's, basic do's and don'ts. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. But in the inner circle, that was how to know what job to take. And the idea was that somehow you were able to tell, to get God's specific advice, which job to take, which girl to ask out, what to do in this situation. And people were craving that. So they basically invented technologies to make you think that you were getting a direct answer from God. It's very liberating to realize God doesn't have a secret plan. He has a secret plan, but it's called secret for a reason. You only know what is after the fact. God will not give me a special revelation to tell me which job I should take. What he calls me to do is keep the commandments. Love God with all my heart, my mind, my soul, etc. And then make wise decisions, which you get from studying the Bible and principles of wisdom, and from listening to wise counsel. But God does not have a secret blueprint that your job is to sort of figure out what the blueprint is. You know, we talked last week about the time of the second coming. People want to be smarter than Jesus and be able to predict when Jesus is coming back. Well, there's a lot of things that God doesn't know. You all know Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. They belong to the Lord, so don't try to sneak them away. But there are things that are revealed. It's hard enough to live by what he's revealed. It's hard enough to keep the Ten Commandments. If you think about it carefully, you realize you never keep the commandments completely. You strive for that. And you cling to the forgiveness of Christ on the cross. All right, I move on. The confession doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit in the way that modern Pentecostals might be interested, and we might be wondering about. Details of worship. The confession has a chapter on worship. We have the regular principle. It tells us a few things that belong in worship, but it doesn't give us a detailed liturgy. It doesn't tell us whether we should use organs or guitars. It doesn't tell us whether we should sing only the Psalms from the Bible or whether we can write our own hymns. It doesn't do that. Now, as a matter of fact, the divines were interested in that, and they wrote a whole other document called the Directory for the Public Worship of God, which none of us have ever read, but it's there. But it's not in the confession. They believed it wasn't appropriate to put it in the confession. And to be honest, we in the Reformed world for many years have not thought much about worship. For a long time, our views on worship were kind of much, don't do whatever the Catholics do. And the problem with that, of course, is that not everything the Catholics did, the Roman Catholics did, was wrong. In recent years, there has been a revival of interest in worship. You know, perhaps, that Rob's father wrote a book, O Come, Let Us Worship, which was maybe one of the first books to really think deeply about liturgy and constructing a worship that is biblical and shows the dialogue between God and man. Rob has said that the publisher told his dad, don't make it too Reformed. Make it sort of broadly evangelical. Could it sell better? And then if you came to prayer meeting last week, you heard about a book by a guy named Jeffrey Myers. He's a pastor in St. Louis, and I think some sort of adjunct or part professor at Covenant Seminary. I'm not entirely sure about that. He's written a book called The Lord's Service. Pastor Nicoletti used that when he was teaching in Turkey to the Russian pastors. Apparently it's been translated into Russian. I don't have the Russian edition. I just got the English edition. I wasn't up for taking on Russian at this point in my life. Very fascinating book, and he delves deeply into worship, and it's a good contribution. But the divines didn't go deeply into that in the confession. Then gender. Gender is an obvious one. We're consumed by gender today. The divines never imagined we'd have to face a world with issues like lesbianism, gays, bisexual, polyamory, which apparently is a big thing in the New York Times now, transgenderism, and then gender dysphoria. You know, some of these things are blatantly sinful. Others are, I think, at least to a large degree, symptoms of sin, symptoms of the world being twisted, and the world, we paying the price for it. Well, there's things to be said. This is right and this is wrong. Or here's a result of sin. This is how we should minister to people who are struggling with this particular manifestation of sin. We all, of course, are struggling with the curse and the impact of sin on us. We can talk about environmentalism, social justice. People think that those are really important topics. I mentioned the Confession of 1967 in the Presbyterian Church USA. That was really, in my opinion, it's like the Vietnam War Confession, and it's the Civil Rights Confession. It's a confession that's all about reconciliation. Now, it does talk about reconciliation between God and man, which is good. It really stresses reconciliation between man and man. That was what was on the mind of people in the 60s. I read someone say that the great confessions were written in ages of faith, and that we don't live in an age of faith, and that's why no one's writing a great confession today. That may be so. You certainly need to reach a certain level of consensus to write a confession. A confession has to be a statement of our common belief. Otherwise, it's just a blog. And, you know, we're not really at a level of confession, a common consensus on a lot of these issues, on these new issues. A confession does not have to specify every detail. Our officers, elders, pastors, deacons, must subscribe to the confession and catechisms. That's how you can be sure that your church holds to the truth. But our members only need to subscribe to a much shorter confession. You don't have to believe in the sovereignty of God. You don't have to believe in infant baptism or Presbyterian church government to be a member of a PCA church. You do have to believe that you're a sinner, that Jesus came to save sinners from their sin, and that he does so for those who put their faith in him alone. A confession doesn't solve all of our problems. It's no good if you don't enforce it. Some of the liberal churches that I mentioned stopped enforcing them. And when you stop enforcing the confession, eventually you go from not believing it to denying it, which is what's happened in some denominations. The confession, as you know, has a chapter on the perseverance of the saints. And so I thank you for your perseverance in coming to this rather lengthy series. I thank all those who helped teach this along with me, Jeff David, Ryan Gross, Paul Darby, Jerry Savage, Micah Tamiga, and Pastor Nicoletti, who really will teach a chapter one of these days. So we'll thank him in advance. I had intended when I was starting this course to do a few chapters of the confession and then a few weeks on something else, confession, something else, so on. It didn't work out that way. The only things we did in the middle were Dick Haniel's wonderful series on God's heart for his people, his compassion and love for his people, and Rob's foundation class. And that was really my fault. I just wasn't very good at hounding people to teach other classes. You know, there's a rumor that Florence Rayburn, when she wanted you to do something, would call you on the phone. And she would begin the conversation by saying, "So you call yourself a Christian?" And after that, of course, you couldn't help but doing whatever she wanted you to do. Maybe there's a class in seminary for pastors' wives on how to get people to do things. I never took that class. I wasn't very good at it, so we didn't do as much of that. We did a ton of confession, and I'm sorry that we didn't get a little more variety. But that's all going to change now that Pastor White is here. And now I'm going to turn it over to him and talk about the plan for the future.